Just to remind you then of the title of the Bible lecture to be given now by our speaker, Mr. Matthew Hughes. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made.
We now arrive at the last psalm for consideration in our study on the subject of the psalms. I better warn you in advance that I'm not going to deal at all with my psalm, which may seem a little unusual to completely evade the subject, as it were, but I think the route which I thought best to take was to go down a separate avenue, and you'll see later on where my link comes in to the actual psalm, Psalm 33. So what we wish to do, really, this afternoon is to consider why, in the beginning, God decided to create the earth, and what has been his object through all his dealings with mankind up until the present, and what is his plan for the future, and what are the prospects of mankind and the earth for the future. These are the things which we wish to be considering this afternoon. What is God's purpose in forming the earth? Why is it that by the word of the Lord he created the heavens and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth? I have a long time holding my peace. I have been still and refrained myself, is written in Isaiah 42. And it is now 1,900 years since God's last message to his servant John in the Isle of Patmos. And he has so entirely refrained himself from further revelation that men have concluded that he has ceased to take any interest in human affairs. And worse than that, we witness, as a result of a very godless outlook, a state of real moral depravity, moral pandemonium, I suppose, is what we would call it in our society. People speculate on passing events as though mankind were formed for no other destiny than to fret out a brief existence, be it in pursuit of pleasure or to feed his desire or to look for self-achievement in this world. But one thing common with all people is this prevailing sentiment, with very few exceptions. And that is, they say to God, "Depart from us, we desire not the knowledge of thy ways." This is why we have the increasing popularity of the evolution notion, and even the theistic evolution notion, as I understand it, is that they believe God initiated the process of evolution and left the world to evolve itself. This similarly detaches God from us. It places God in a completely different sphere and almost leaves the person to believe that God has no interest in the earth and its progress. So to those who reflect on these sorts of things, who look at the bleak and dreary prospects of the earth under the rulership of men, we wish to show from Scripture that God does have a purpose with this earth, and that he has not abandoned it for mankind, for him to decide to do what he thinks best. It is our plan, as stated, to show what God's designs were in creating the earth. And the first reference we wish to turn to is in Isaiah 45, where we are told something very pertinent to our subject. In verse 18 of Isaiah 45, God tells us, "For thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it. He hath established it. He created it not in vain. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is none else." This is a verse which is really crucial to our subject. It shows that God has not abandoned the earth. And he spoke by his prophet Isaiah, something like 600 to 700 years BC. And that was many thousands of years after the creation of the earth. And in that length of time, despite man's constant disbelief of his commandments, their constant waywardness, their constant rebelliousness, his plans were not thwarted. His plan has been unchanged by man's unwillingness to submit himself in all cases to it. He created it not in vain, he formed it to be inhabited. And this plan is outworking and has been outworking for the past several thousand years. And nothing man decides to do or thinks he can do will prevent God from reaching that objective. He had a purpose at the beginning, and repeated failure in no way was going to create failure in his purpose in creating the earth. We learn, Paul tells us, the builder of all things is God. He is what we might call the supreme architect. And if we were to liken God's plan with the earth to the plan of an architect, we would realize that an architect has a plan. He has a mission. He has an objective. He sees the final view in mind and then goes about planning how to reach that final objective. And he puts down his plan onto a blueprint, a detailed blueprint which shows exactly each particular of how the edifice is going to be erected. In the same way, God had a plan. He had a vision. He had an idea of what he wanted to be accomplished with the earth. And furthermore to that, he has elaborated to us all the details of that plan by giving us a blueprint. And we are able to read that blueprint and to understand by means of reading it exactly what he plans with this earth. And that blueprint is what we've got in front of us, the Word of God, which is the Bible. So we just want to make one brief mention to what might be referred as the rudiments of the world. And we could turn to Genesis to realize the situation in which man found himself at the beginning. We will, for the most part, be aware of what happened in Genesis. God created a human pair, Adam and Eve, and placed just one law upon them, and that was that they were not to partake of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, which was in the middle of the garden. They failed. They failed. And they partook of the fruit and disobeyed the divine command, and thus placed themselves under a new constitution of things. And we read the constitution of things in Genesis, where God said to man that dying he would die and he would return to the dust from whence he was created. And that really set the premise for God's operations thereafter. His plans had to be founded on the new constitution or state of things from the fall of Adam and Eve. And he was, I suppose, faced with a number of options. Either he could abandon the earth, which we realize he didn't, as we've read from Isaiah 45. He could, alternatively, devise a means whereby man could be reinstated to a position of friendship and reciprocal understanding between him and them. The fellowship had been lost by man's failure. And we would like to assert that God's plan was the latter, to provide a means whereby man could circumvent the law of sin which was in operation thereafter on all mankind. So to understand God's purpose with this earth, what we need to do is invert our perceptions of things. I say that as a general statement, as applicable to mankind at large, that mankind, by nature, will not understand the things of God. The fleshly mind is enmity with God. It cannot understand God and is not subject to it. And under the influence, without the influence rather, of God, he is under the dominion of his propensities, which are described in Scripture as the works of the flesh or the motions of sin. These are what animate the natural man. An animal man, a natural man, is under these rules and regulations. They are the motions of sin, the works of the flesh, and this is what animates him in all he does. So under this state of animal ignorance, there is no way that man is able to work out what he must do to be pleasing before God. Under this guidance, they only seek the gratification of the propensities. And therefore, a man, or woman for that matter, looks at the world only as the scene for the operation of his propensities. It is an opportunity to seek pleasure or to seek the satisfaction of his inner desires. That is all the world is to him. And thus we see in the world outside a very selfish perspective. Man is out there to serve himself, and this is encouraged by the ideology promulgated in society also. But the truth of the matter is that the earth was not created for man's fleshly gratification. In fact, the earth was not created for man. The earth was created for God. And if you look at Revelation chapter 4, verse 11, you will realize that I'm not just clutching ideas out of the air there. Revelation 4, verse 11 tells us, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor," verse 11 of chapter 4, "and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." For God's pleasure. This is why the world is here. It's not just simply provided so that man can enjoy his indulgences as much as he wishes. God has a far greater design with this earth than that. And that involves the glorification of his name. For his pleasure, they are and were created. Following on from that point, could you turn with me to Habakkuk chapter 2? And verse 14. "For the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." Needless to say, this is something which has never been accomplished. When we look at the world without now, there are various different vain ideas on religion. And religion is probably, in this country at least, fairly sparse anyway. Knowledge of the glory of God, covering the earth as the waters the sea? I don't think so. This is something which is obviously yet to be fulfilled. This is something which God has in store for the earth in its future. So the question for us is, how will this be accomplished? How will the earth be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea? And by what means? When we look at man's alienation from God, his complete ignorance, depravity and wickedness, and disinterest in divine things, how on earth can we get such a complete transition that the earth, from being filled with complete wickedness, shall be transformed to righteousness and an overall universal knowledge of the glory of the Lord. And again, we have the answers to these questions all provided to us in the Word of God. If we were to wish to get an idea of how an architect was to build his edifice, we would look at his blueprints. In the same way, we, to understand what God wants to build and how he is going to build it, are to look at the Bible. And this is what we need to do to furnish ourselves with an understanding of how God wishes to progress with this purpose of eventually filling the earth with his glory as the waters cover the sea. Would you turn with me to Acts chapter 17, please? We begin at verse 24. Paul, in this chapter, was addressing the Athenians who, as you will be aware, in the time of Christ, were completely devoted to idolatry. And he said unto them, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. Verse 30, he went on to say that the times of the ignorance of the Gentiles God winked at, but now, in Paul's time, commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. We are building up here, through looking at the scriptures, some very important benchmarks, I suppose, to a true conception of what God's purpose is with this earth. First of all, we learn that he had from the beginning conceived his plan. He had determined the times before appointed. We secondly learn that there are time scales associated with it. So it was a plan which wasn't very vague and indecisive. From the very beginning, he had set the times appointed. God knew how long he wanted to allow things to go on before the end would be brought about. Thirdly, we realize that an integral part of this plan involves making use of men and women who conform to his will. He now, Paul said, commandeth all men everywhere to repent. This shows us, and we only have an introduction to the subject here, this shows us that God planned to make use of men and women for this purpose of filling the earth with his glory. That mankind is critical to the accomplishment of this purpose. And there are multiple ways in which he has used mankind to serve his purpose. And one of those is in the governments of this land. And of course, by merely glancing at the political scene from a merely secular point of view, no one would ever dream that it was under manipulation by a divine hand. But the scriptures tell us that God is in control. That the kingdoms of this world are not merely left to their own outworking. And that the political movements are not merely subject to just chance and caprice. If you look with me at Daniel chapter 4 and Daniel chapter 2, again, we will find the evidence to substantiate that. Daniel 4, verse 17. This matter is by the decree of the watchers, and the demand by the word of the holy ones, to the intent that the living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will, and setteth up over it the basest of men. As hard as it might be for men to understand it, this verse tells us that even the base men who we see in control in the kingdoms of the world, and there'd be plenty of them, it's God who's put them there. The powers that be, Paul said, are ordained of God. And there is not a power, I think he says, which is not ordained of God. So God is fully in control. And even the evil men which have been brought up, like Hitler, and even in more recent times, Saddam Hussein, and possibly even the president of Iran might find himself in the Hall of Fame as well. All these people are being used by God to serve his purpose. Chapter 2, verse 21 of Daniel says again, he changeth the times and seasons. He removeth kings and setteth up kings. He giveth wisdom to the wise and knowledge to them that know understanding. So these are God's tools. The wicked men of various degrees who have found their way into power have been brought there by God. The wicked are God's sword, the scriptures tell us. And he uses with them and dispenses with them once they've served his object. And this shows us again, coming back to the point we're driving at, that God is working things towards his end. Even in the wicked kingdoms of men, God has an objective, and he is using the wicked kingdoms of this world to help bring about the accomplishment of his plan. So that's one type of the human stock that God uses. The other type are those who he plans to make use of in a more permanent sense. Would you look at Acts 15 and verse 14 with me, please? Verse 13, after they had held their peace, James answered, saying, Men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simeon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And here we have again a link in to some of the verses we've previously been looking at, that God is seeking, through the use of mankind, to glorify his name on earth. And part of that plan is drawing out from mankind certain people who will be able to reflect the attributes of his name in their lives. And this is God's purpose. Psalm 49 speaks to us about the class of mankind who passes away. Psalm 49 says, Man that is in honour and understandeth not is like the beasts which perish. Which means that there is a class of people who, once their days are expended, have nothing more to hope for, and they just pass away like sheep they are laid in the grave, the psalm tells us. And that is the hope of man that is in honour and understandeth not. But there are people who do understand. There are people who have been given a knowledge of God's purpose. And this, as we shall establish, is critical for them and for God's purpose with them. Ephesians chapter 1. We read in verse 5, Paul, just an introduction to this, that Paul is addressing the saints, called out ones. Remember what was written in Acts, that God had declared through Simeon that he wanted to call out a people for his name. Saints are holy ones or called out ones. And thus Paul is addressing such a class in Ephesus. And he says in verse 5 that God had predestined us into the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. The word predestinated there in English gives us a wrong idea of what Paul is really talking about. What the word means is foreordained. And Paul is telling us that God had foreordained these people to be adopted as children. And he had chosen them to be children by Jesus Christ. And he says in verse 4 that he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Therefore God has foreselected, forechosen, foreordained certain people from the ordinary stock of mankind who may be given an opportunity to do his commandments and reflect in themselves the attributes of his name. And he goes on to say in verse 9, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, almost as though Paul is saying, God has given unto us the blueprint. He's made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are in earth, even in him. Eventually then, God is deciding, or God has decided, to draw together in one all people of that stock, of people who are chosen to exemplify his attributes in their lives. And we won't go into all the qualifications of this, but what we will say is, just as we're in this chapter, we can't really pass on without mentioning it. We don't endorse the Calvinistic idea of things, that men are predestined to do either good or bad. And we will also mention that those predestinated in verse 5, those foreordained, have no guarantee of ultimate acceptance. And we won't try to prove that now, because it would be detracting from the point at hand. But suffice it just to say that, and we could no doubt show why we believe that at another time. What we wish to concentrate on in this first chapter is that God is desiring to gather together in one all things in Christ. Following on in chapter 3 and verse 3, he says, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery. Again, he makes mention to this mystery, which is better rendered a secret, previously undisclosed, but now disclosed, revealed by the gospel. How that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in true words, whereby when he read he may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. There are so many fundamental points which are being brought out in few words in Paul's words here to the Ephesians. He is showing that the Gentiles can become partakers of the promise by the gospel. The gospel, then, is the thing which is able to call out those people for his name. It is the gospel which separates this stock of men who are foreordained according to the purpose of God. So we might ask ourselves, by what means is God calling these people out, and to what end? This gospel, then, is the basis of acceptance or condemnation. Mark chapter 16 and verse 15 and 16, we won't turn to it, is the verse which says, where Christ addressed his apostles and said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, and he that believeth not shall be condemned." Go into all the world and preach the gospel. And knowledge of the gospel against rejection of the gospel is what is the basis of acceptance or condemnation. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be condemned. So what is the gospel? It was what Christ preached. In Matthew 4, we are told Jesus went about all Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom. The kingdom. The gospel of the kingdom. Galatians chapter 3 goes into further detail about what this gospel really is and what is involved in it. If we look in Galatians 3 and verse 8, we read that the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, "In thee shall all nations be blessed." So then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. And verse 26, "For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if he be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." So just to summarize what we've learned so far about these matters on the gospel. So far we are able to understand these things. First, the means whereby men become partakers of the promise, or heirs of the promises, as we read here in Galatians 3, is by belief in the gospel and submission to the demands that knowledge imposes on us. Second, that baptism is the rite prescribed for men to partake in the promises and to become thus in Christ. Third, that by imparting the knowledge of the gospel to men, God is seeking to call out a people for his name, and eventually to gather together all things in one by that gospel in Christ. Fourth, that the gospel concerns a kingdom. And fifth, that this kingdom will be a source of blessing to all nations. In thee shall all nations of the earth be blessed. So naturally, the question will arise in the head of any thoughtful human with any worth. What is the kingdom? What is the kingdom all about? We would naturally desire to know more. What will it consist of? Who will be its kings and rulers? Where will it be? And when will this kingdom be established? Once again, we are thankful to have the answers in Scripture, in the blueprint. And the secret, the mystery as it's translated in our Bible, is no longer a mystery. It's no longer a secret. It's been revealed to us. And we are able to understand all the particulars of God's plan. Further to that, of course, the preaching of the gospel was nothing new to Christ. Remember what we read in Galatians, that the gospel was preached to Abraham. Well, the things concerning that kingdom, again, were nothing new. If you look back in Daniel chapter 2, we have the details of that kingdom. Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44. In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, the aforementioned kingdoms which are the kingdoms of men, and it shall stand forever. For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it break in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter, and the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof sure. This chapter is one which could be considered separately itself. We just have to briefly pass over the details of it, and suffice it to say that the King Nebuchadnezzar saw a dream of an image being smitten by a stone, and that this stone became a great mountain and filled the earth. Daniel explains that that was referring to a kingdom which God would set up, which would never be destroyed. And this is the kingdom which is the good news of the gospel. The word gospel we omitted to mention actually means good news or glad tidings. And this is the good news, that God seeks to set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And by the very nature of it, if it is a kingdom which shall not be destroyed, it won't be inherited by natural, fleshly, animal man. Because the soul that sinneth, it shall die, the scripture says. And therefore, an everlasting kingdom cannot be given to a race of sinners. So this is a kingdom which has completely new rules and regulations, completely new constitution, and completely new rulers. And this is perhaps something which we want to consider briefly. Before leaving Daniel, could we turn to chapter 7? And verse 13, I saw in that, before reading that, I'll just mention that this chapter is concerning beasts, visions of beasts, which equate to the kingdoms mentioned in Daniel chapter 2. And in verse 13, Daniel says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given unto him a dominion, and glory, and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting kingdom, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, that which shall not be destroyed. Verse 27. And the kingdom, and the dominion, and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. These then are the rulers of the kingdom. They are the saints. And we are unable to go into too much depth to illustrate whereby these saints will be enabled to inherit an age-lasting kingdom, a kingdom which shall not pass away nor be left to other people. But the scriptures clearly show us elsewhere that immortality is the gift offered to the righteous. Therefore, the saints are those who, through continuance in well-doing, have been granted the gift of immortality to reign in this kingdom. They are those who have identified themselves with the promises. The meek shall inherit the earth, was what Christ said on the Sermon of the Mount. In Revelation 1 verse 5, it is said, we shall reign with him as kings and priests. It is therefore an offer made to the righteous, obedient people of the stock of mankind to partake in the promises. This is what Paul was referring to when he said that by being baptized into Christ, we become heirs of the promises. In other words, we have an inheritance by becoming identified with Christ. And that inheritance is the earth. That inheritance can be forfeited by misconduct. But anyone who's baptized into Christ becomes an heir of those promises. The other question to consider is, who will be the ruler? And when will it be? When will this kingdom be established on the earth? It clearly hasn't been established yet. There's no kingdom in this world comprised of immortal rulers. Thus, we need to bear in mind that this kingdom is to destroy and supersede all other kingdoms. And it is to be coupled by the imparting of knowledge to the nation, so that the knowledge of God covers the earth as the waters the sea. To answer these questions, will you turn with me, please, to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1 and verse 6. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? This, of course, was what was at the forefront of the disciples' minds. Christ had just been resurrected from the dead, and the question which they wanted answered was, when is this kingdom going to be set up? Are you going to do it now? And he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. Christ, of course, didn't seek to disagree with their eagerness for the return of Christ and the establishment of this kingdom. All he said was that at that point in time, they were not given to know the times or the seasons. We have reason to believe, however, that this kingdom is about upon us. It's very nigh unto us. But before going into that, we just wish to read further in Acts chapter 1. That when he had spoken those things, he was taken up by a cloud and received into heaven. And whilst looking steadfastly up toward heaven, realizing that the man who they had hoped was to fulfill all their dreams had now gone into heaven. Whilst staring steadfastly into heaven, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, verse 10, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. So Christ then is to be the man who is to return to be the king of this kingdom. He is the one who is to restore the kingdom to Israel, to establish this kingdom and subject all kingdoms of the world to him. Now, to consider the point in further pursuit of the question, when will this kingdom be established? There is very little time left before the very limit of the time when it can be set up according to the plan and purpose of God. We are very near to the fulfillment of the promise. And we say that without being specific as to a date, but we know from Scripture that as far as the grand time scales of the earth, we are on the very verge of the establishment of it. Would you look, please, at Hebrews chapter 4? Verse 3, for we which have believed do enter into rest, as he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest from the seventh day from all his works. This is in reference to God's creation of the earth. 6 days it took him to create or recreate the earth, and then on the seventh day he rested. Paul draws on this as a type and goes on to say, and in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest. Seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief. Again he limiteth a certain day, saying in David, today after so long a time, as it is said today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. For if Jesus had given them rest, or Joshua, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? There remaineth, therefore, a Sabbath to the people of God. A Sabbath. What was a Sabbath under the Jewish law? The Sabbath was the seventh day. It was the day of rest. On the seventh day of God's creation, we read that he sanctified the Sabbath day and hallowed it, and said, therefore, that it should later, no servile work should be done on that day. And using that figure, Paul was saying that there was to be a rest remaining for the people of God. Now, there has been 6,000 years prior to us in this Adamic era, as we might call it. From the time of Adam, there have been 6,000 years, and we are just on the verge of the 7,000th year. Or we may even perhaps be just about into the 7,000th year. And this shows us that rest spoken of, that Sabbath to which Paul referred, is at the door. And this kingdom of which the gospel spoke is about to dawn upon us. I had a note from Gibbon, which I maybe will just read briefly concerning this subject, just to show you that it was an apostolic view. Gibbon said, who was a Roman historian, the ancient and popular doctrine of the millennium was intimately connected with the second coming of Christ. As the works of creation had been finished in 6 days, their duration in the present state, according to a tradition which was attributed to the prophet Elijah, was fixed to 1,000 years. Though it might not be universally received, it appears to have been the reigning sentiment of Orthodox believers. The belief that there would be 6,000 years followed by a 7,000th year of rest when the kingdom of God should have been established. As to the question, how will all nations be blessed in Abraham? I think the answer can be readily provided. Having a righteous ruler in the Lord Jesus Christ and immortal sinless saints as his co-rulers, there will only be good to be offered to mankind. And you can read in Psalm 72 and Isaiah chapter 2 about the blessings which will accompany the establishment of the kingdom of God. And the final thing we wish to consider is, what is the purpose of this kingdom in God's plan? Is it an end in itself, or a means to an end? We need not go into too much detail, because this was considered by our speaker last week under the subject, the kingdom of God, the final instrumentality in the great scheme of human redemption. And this great scheme of human redemption is basically what we've been considering this afternoon. So the purpose of the kingdom is to complete the process of calling out to people for his name. Secondly, it is to eventually remove all forms of resistance to God. Our speaker showed us from the final book of the Bible, the Revelation, that the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. And if death is destroyed, then sin is destroyed, because the wages of sin is death. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. An immortal sinner is an impossibility. So for death to be destroyed, sin likewise must be destroyed. Flesh, which is where sin resides, will also be vanquished and utterly annihilated. And finally, in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 28, we read basically what God's whole purpose is with this earth, that God may be all in all. And Paul speaks in that chapter. We could have done with turning up to it, but I've used up my time. Paul speaks in that chapter of how Christ was to subject all things, and then finally, when all things were subjected, then he would be subjected to him which did put all things under him, which is God. And then God would be all in all. And then God's glory would fill the earth. And then God would receive the pleasure he desired from creating the earth. For his pleasure they were and are created. And he will receive pleasure from a race of beings who are ready and willing to offer him willing service, rather than the people currently dwelling on earth who are only desirous of serving themselves. This is God's ultimate purpose then completed when God is all in all. He is building an edifice out of human material. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5 to 8 speaks of the believers as being a temple of God. Peter says, "Ye are the temple of the living God," and that they were being builded up as lively stones, as living stones. And thus, in the 21st chapter of Revelation, the Apostle John speaks of New Jerusalem coming down from heaven, speaking of that city, that completed edifice which he saw in vision, that human edifice of believers in whom should reside the sentiments of the Spirit, and who should be manifestations of God in both their minds and their beings. And thus then will be brought forth the headstone with shoutings, crying grace, grace unto it. The headstone, the same stone that smote the image, the same stone of which Christ spoke when he said, "Have ye not heard the stone which the builders rejected? The same has become the chief head of the corner." And who did he apply it to? It was to himself. It is then that Christ, who is the foundation stone of the temple, will also be the completing headstone of this edifice when he returns to unite all things together in himself. There are truly glorious things associated with the whole plan which God has with this earth, and we have but had just a small glimpse of all the things associated with it. But I'm sure it's been enough to whet your appetites and to give everyone an incentive to work while salvation is extended, to become a part of that glorious consummation.